Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today, and it's a great time of year. It's cold, but I think our family's starting to adjust because there wasn't quite as much griping about how cold it was in the house last night. And so it's been a good week, and I hope that God has given you a great week. And, you know, the week could have been capped off just a little bit better last night, but as many of you realize, that it wasn't quite there. You know, my wife has been surprised for several weeks that I have not mentioned the Arkansas Razorback games. She said, "I can't believe you didn't talk about the 53-52 win." I said, "Every time I talked about the Razorbacks last year, specifically Dan Skipper, he would do something really stupid the next week." And so I said, "I don't want to talk about it." Well, we didn't pull it out last night, but we had a good couple of weeks, didn't we? It started out with the Arkansas-Ole Miss game, 53-52. What an amazing game. I don't know if you've seen it on social media or not, but they even have Christmas ornaments now that have that are commemorating that particular game. An amazing game. You know, and so that was 3 weeks ago on November the 7th. Then the next week, the best game of the year. Anytime LSU wins, or sorry, loses, it's the best game of the year. But getting to watch the Razorbacks just tromp all over the Tigers was a great thing. We were checking all of our friends on Facebook and what their posts were, on Facebook. In fact, one of our close friends said, "Well, congratulations, all you pig people." She was not real happy about the LSU game. But then came last night. What a disappointing loss, 50-51. And if you haven't seen it and you planned on watching it on a recording, I'm sorry. But wow, what a game. You know, isn't that how life goes sometimes? Sometimes you win those close ones. Sometimes you win big, and then sometimes you fall just a little bit short. So the question is what's going to happen this next week? And we're not trying to play any numbers here or get you to tell me your take on the spread, but I'm wondering what's going to happen this next week. I'm looking forward to being there. So hopefully it's not going to be cold and rainy like they're predicting, but I am looking forward to being at the game. Having said all of that, you're like, what does that have to do with blessing our oikos? And by the way, what's an oikos? But we'll get there. Sometimes we have wins and sometimes we have losses. And that's where we find Paul this morning. If we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 18, but to give us a little bit of context as to what's going on, if you look back to Acts chapter 17, what you discover is that Paul has had some really big wins. And so I invite you to open your Bible and look in Acts chapter 17. We find, starting in verse 10, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in Acts 17, verse 10, we find Paul ministering in Berea. And the scripture tells us there that they received the word with all eagerness there in Berea, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was saying were really true. And so this is a win. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the greatest compliment that you could ever give a Bible teacher is to check and make sure what they're saying is true. And then come back and say to them, "I had a question about this. Why do you say this? Because I was looking in Scripture and this is what I discovered." And start that conversation. I would love to have that conversation with any one of you that you know, if you're searching the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is right, that is a huge win for me. Paul versus the Bereans, he had a great win because they were searching the Scriptures. But then we find in verse 16 that Paul goes on to the city of Athens. In fact, he went to a place that's called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And so when Paul got there, what he found was a group of very religious people. So religious, in fact, that they had idols to every god imaginable. They wanted to worship every possible god. And in fact, they were so worried about it that just in case they forgot somebody, they had one idol there that was inscripted at the bottom to the unknown God. And so Paul took that opportunity and Paul said to them, this God that you are worshiping, this unknown God, today I will make him known to you. And many people there in Athens trusted. Now there were some. This was the seat of intellectual thought in that day and time. We're talking about the Greek Empire. The capital city of Athens was the hub of all intellectual thought. And so there were some that said, no, never mind, I don't want to hear this. There were some that said, I'll listen to you again on this, but I don't believe you right now. But there were some that followed Jesus and followed the teachings of Paul. Again, we find a victory for Paul. Two wins, no losses. What happens next? Well, in chapter 18, we find Paul make his way to Corinth. And Paul versus the Corinthian Jews did not end well. In fact, the scripture tells us that they opposed him and insulted him. So in the face of this defeat, what did Paul do next? Well, I want us to look at Acts chapter 18 and read these first eight verses to find out what it is that Paul is doing. So in Acts 18, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So we find here Paul's gone through several victories in Athens and in Berea, and he comes to Corinth, which Corinth is probably the most wicked city of the ancient world. And he comes to Corinth, and the Jews in that city will hear nothing of what he's trying to teach them, that Jesus was the Christ. You see, this is actually a part of his second missionary journey. He was in the middle of what we call his second missionary journey. And so he started this journey in Jerusalem, and then he went back to Asia Minor to visit the churches that he had started on his first journey together with Barnabas. And so he went to Asia Minor and Pamphylia and all these different places, and finally ended up in Troas. And you'll remember in Troas he had a vision that is referred to as the Macedonian call. You see, up until this point in time, he had always spent his time in Asia, but God was calling him to go over into Greece, which was a different continent. It was into Europe. And so after this Macedonian call, he went to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi. And when he got to Philippi, he had a very successful ministry there in Philippi, ministering to Lydia as well as to the Philippian jailer, and God really blessed. And so after a successful ministry in Philippi, Paul continued on to Thessalonica and then to Berea and then to Athens and then In chapter 18, verse 1, without any explanation of the circumstances, Luke simply states that after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, we know that Paul ended up staying here in Corinth for a while because verse 11 that we did not read goes on and says that he stayed there for a year and a half. Now, this was a long stint for Paul to stay anywhere. And so he found a place that he felt like this was where God was wanted him to be. He found a place that he was going to stick around. What he found was a new mission field. And so, in this new mission field, he found new friends and new work. You see, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. They were fellow tent makers. Now remember, Paul had a trade. He had a job that he did to help support himself, and that was making tents. And so Aquila and Priscilla were living there in Corinth. They were making tents as well. And so Paul joined them in their work and joined them in their house, moved in. And, you know, as the custom was back in that time, a shopkeeper would have a shop on the ground floor, and he would live upstairs above it. And so he became very close friends with Aquila and Priscilla. And we find out that as time goes on, Aquila and Priscilla become very close friends of Paul's and become leaders in the church. So he had found new work. He found new friends. But he also found a new ministry in the synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went and started his evangelistic work in the Jewish synagogues. Verse 4 tells us, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So wherever Paul found himself, he did the work of the ministry. You've heard the saying, bloom where you're planted, right? Well, that's what Paul has done. He started a mission work. He started his evangelistic work in the place that God led him to. And what I love about this, and what I think we need to take away from this, is that as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to reason with the Jews, trying to convince them that God sent his son Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus was crucified, and that he rose again on the third day, and now we must trust in him for salvation. A very simple message that Jews just did not want to hear. But he was in the habit of witnessing. We also need to have that habit of witnessing, being a witness of Christ. So Paul finds a new mission field. But you know what? Paul also finds opposition in Corinth. Verses 5 and 6 tell us about this. You see, Paul was diligent in the ministry that he was doing, but he wasn't having any success, is what it tells us. And then his response may surprise you. I don't know if it surprised you or not, but basically he said, I'm finished with you. Forget it. He shook out his garments. And this was a symbol that all the Jews knew to be the fact that I am done with this place. It's from the Old Testament, and we find it in several places in the New Testament. In Acts 13, verses 48 through 51, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Pisidia, the same thing happened. It says, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. Verse 51, it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. So this was a symbol of saying, I'm finished with you. Jesus did the same thing in Luke 9. He taught his disciples. He said, in whatever house you enter, stay there. And then from there, depart. And wherever they do not receive you, what did Jesus say? When you leave that town, shake the dust from off your feet as a testimony against them. Folks, the fact of the matter is that not everyone that we share the gospel with is going to receive it as the truth. It's not our responsibility to win people to the Lord. It is our responsibility to be a faithful witness of what the Lord has done in our lives by saving us through His Son, Jesus Christ. All we can do is be faithful in that witness, to develop that habit of being a witness for God. And you know, as we seek to serve God here at Temple Rogers, we must seek His will as to who we are to reach with the gospel. Because the fact is that not any church can reach every person. You know, a lot of people say, well, why are there so many churches? I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out there are a lot of churches here in Rogers. You drive that way, and you can find 20 churches just on these two roads. Why are there so many churches? Because God used different churches to reach different people. What we must do here is figure out who it is that God wants us to reach and be faithful in reaching those people. And folks, if what we are doing is not working, we must recognize this and change. We've got to try to figure out a way to reach the lost. Our message never changes, but our methods must always be changing to be the most effective witnesses that we can possibly be for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to target people. That sounds terrible, especially in the deer hunting season that we're in. But we have to realize there are certain people that are open to the gospel. We've got to find those people. Folks, doing the same thing in the same way and expecting different results is the definition of insanity. We've got to be willing to change. The third thing that we see here is that Paul finds a person of peace. Paul finds a person of peace. His name was Titus Justus, or Titus Justus, depending on the translation. It says that he was a worshiper of God. What is a person of peace? Are you familiar with that terminology, a person of peace? It comes from Luke chapter 10. And if you looked at your bulletin cover this morning, that bulletin cover is also from Luke chapter 10. The scripture there in Luke 10 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And Jesus said unto them, this is Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, pay attention here, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So this is talking about a person of peace, a person that you go to and you approach with the gospel, and the peace of God rests upon that person. They receive the peace of God. They are open to the gospel. That's what a person of peace is. A person of peace is a pre-believer who is open to hear the gospel. A pre-believer that is open to hear the gospel. Often it is someone who is prominent in the community or someone who lives in a strategic location. Now, why do I say that? It doesn't have to be that person. They don't have to be a prominent person in the community. They don't have to be a person who lives in a strategic location. But God, in His sovereignty, has designed it as such that these are the kind of people that He leads to be persons of peace. It's going into the tribal region of Papua New Guinea, like our missionary that will be here tonight, Brother Sean Richards. He's going to go there, or he's already been there. He's going there, and he's trying to reach those people, and God is going to provide him, because his promises are true, he's going to provide him with a person that will be open to the truth of his word. Most likely, that person will be a tribal leader. Why do I say that? Because that's how God works. You know, in our culture, in our community, it might be someone who is prominent in whatever their job is, someone who lives in a strategic location, like what we find here with Titus Justus. The person of peace that God provided to Paul here in Corinth was the man who lived next door to the synagogue. How much more convenient could you possibly get? God used Titus Justus in a way, in a special way, in order to reach his oikos, his group of his family, his friends, those people of his household. That's the Greek term for the people of their household. And we've been talking all month about reaching those who are within our circle of influence. That's what happens right here. Titus Justus reached out. Who did he reach out to? His neighbor, who was in the synagogue. In fact, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and reached him for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we learn here about... Well, we went too far. What can we learn here about the person of peace? Well, I think, first of all, we need to understand that not everyone is going to be open to the gospel. God would not talk to us so much about this person of peace if everyone was going to be open to the gospel. So we've got to find those who are open and share the gospel with them so that we can reach their circles of influence, their oikos, with the truth from God's word. Because that's the way it works. I don't know if you notice up on the screen the dots in the background or the dots on your sermon insert, but that's the way it works. We are so interconnected with one another. That's how it works. When I reach you, you reach someone else. They have others that they can reach. That's how God wants us to bless our oikos, our circles of influence. And so because of this, Paul finds one more thing, and that is a gateway for the gospel. A gateway. The location of his home, Titus Justus' home, and his openness to the God of the Hebrews were key factors in God's plan in Corinth. Now, we're not privy to all of the circumstances here, but as a result of Paul sharing the gospel from Titus Justus' house, the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only Crispus believed, but also his entire oikos, his entire household, it tells us, believed in Jesus. Now, here is my question. I think this is a very important question for us to consider. And that is, why did Paul receive opposition when teaching in the synagogue, and yet was accepted by the ruler of the synagogue when teaching the exact same thing next door? Peer pressure? Sort of. We'll get to that. What made the difference? And folks, I think this is very applicable for us today. Because typically, when people try to be a witness for Christ, it's come to my church. Which is not the same thing as the synagogue. I'm not trying to say it is. But it is a religious, it is a building set aside for religious purposes, just like a synagogue was. And the ruler of the synagogue had no interest in hearing Paul when he was teaching in the synagogue. He was opposed and reviled, is what the scripture tells us. What made the difference? Why was it different when he was teaching the same thing from Titus Justice House? Well, I think there are a couple of different things. I think the first possible reason is most likely Crispus and Justus were friends. Just like Brother Chuck said, peer pressure. The man of peace, the one who was open to the gospel, was most likely friends with the ruler of the synagogue. Now, how can I make that stretch? Well, I think it's a pretty simple stretch. He was a worshiper of God, and he lived next door. Like-minded people are usually friends, right? Especially when they're in close proximity to one another. So what we find here is Justus reaching out to his circle of influence, his friends, and inviting Crispus over to his house to hear this man named Paul tell about Jesus. So I think number one reason that there was a difference was because of the relationship between those two men. The second thing, being outside the synagogue, Crispus no longer felt threatened by Paul's teachings. If someone were to walk through the door today and start teaching a gospel that was different than what we believe here in this church, I would feel threatened. I would hope some of you would feel threatened. I would hope some of you wouldn't take them out with a handgun or anything like that, but it is a threatening thing for someone to go into a religious institution and teach something other than what is taught there. I wouldn't go to another church and try to convince them that our way was the best way if they were of another denomination or another creed. Why would I not do that? Because I would not be received. And that's what has happened here. Paul was not received in the synagogue. But when he was outside that synagogue setting, Crispus all of a sudden became receptive to the gospel. So I think that's the second reason. I think the third reason is kind of simple, but I think it's always a reason. It was the plan of God. This was God's plan to reach the city of Corinth, to reach a larger portion of this wicked, wicked city. It says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Ultimately, for whatever reason this happened, this was the plan of God, and God is going to execute His plan. Now, what can we learn from this? I think, number one, folks, we need to realize that people are more likely to be open and to listen to the gospel when it's being presented by someone they know. Did you hear that? Being presented by someone they know in a location where they are comfortable. If you want to reach people with the gospel, frankly, bringing them to this place is one of the most uncomfortable places for a non-believer or pre-believer to be. It's uncomfortable. They don't understand. Can I talk? Can I not talk? Should I move? Why are you standing? Oh, I should stand. Oh, now you're sitting. Now I need to sit. They don't know what's going on. They're uncomfortable. God wants us to reach people where they are, in a location where they're comfortable, through their friends, in a way that's not threatening. Folks, Paul was getting nowhere fast in Corinth until he rerouted his efforts and utilized Titus Justus' circle of influence as a gateway for the gospel. He had a plan. It was the plan he used in many other places, but his plan was no longer working. He was being opposed and reviled, and so he had to change his plan. And God used that in a special way. We've got to be open to what the Holy Spirit might be doing with us. We've got to be open to His working and the circumstances of life and how God is working and being successful in drawing other people closer to Him, or if it's not happening, we need to reroute our plan and come up with a new method to reach people with the gospel. So, in short, it is the plan of God to use each and every believer's oikos, or his circle of influence, as a gateway to sharing the gospel. God wants to use my circle. He wants to use your circle. And you know what? Frankly, the idea of sharing the gospel to most of us is quite frightening, right? I remember going through some training called Evangelism Explosion. And in that training, they taught us at that point in time that about 96% of all believers in the world, or no, maybe it's in the United States. Do you remember, Dan? We'll say United States, all right? Because I don't think they've surveyed the whole world. 96% of believers in the United States of America will never share the gospel with one person. Now, of course, I know our percentage is much lower than that here at Temple Rogers. And if that makes you feel better, then we'll go with that. But 96% of people never sit down with someone and say, this is how I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and this is how you can too. Now, I saw a more recent survey done by the Barna research team. It was done in 2009, and the survey discovered that slightly more than half of all born-again adults shared their faith in Christ with others during the past 12 months. Now, when I read that, I was like, whoa, what happened? In 10 years from when I studied that before up to 2009, when when this survey was done, how did it go from 4% to over half? What changed? And I realized that the definition of being a witness is what changed. And it's not all that bad. And I want to share with you a little bit about what they're saying here. It said, in the past 12 months, through a mixture of methods designed to reach people, different people in different ways, over half of all born-again believers shared the gospel. Now, these people, there were only 6% of them that did so through public preaching, which I would say, you know, any sort of evangelistic message, whether personal or public, whatever, would fall into this category. So still a very small percentage is doing that, but there are many other ways to be a witness of the gospel. 11% used electronic media, sending email messages that encourage others to accept Christ. 19% used some sort of tract distribution, handing out evangelistic literature. 24% of them used the invitation, you know, come to this evangelistic event. Or 27% said, why don't you come to church with me? And you know, folks, it may not be the most effective way to get people to know Christ, but it is a way. All right? So don't take what I said earlier as being, you shouldn't bring people to church. No. You're the most effective person to reach them with the gospel. But if they'll come to church with you, if you're not ready to share the gospel, then by all means, let's do that. 27% also challenged a non-believer's behavior on biblical grounds, a moral challenge against them, suggesting alternatives. They said that is one way of witnessing. 38% had moral conversations with people, interactive conversations about morality and life issues that hopefully led to more spiritual conversations. 40% of the people said that they witnessed by their lifestyle, living in such a way as to encourage questions about their faith. And I believe we ought to do that. 43% of the people, and I had never thought about this as a witnessing method, but you know what? it is absolutely the most effective thing that we can do. So I understand why Barna included it in this survey. But 43% said that they witnessed by praying for their lost friends, praying for the salvation of others. And so if we consider these things as all valid witnessing options, then that opens up a whole new world for us to get our feet wet and to try to reach out to other people. So what does a successful gospel witness look like? Well, on the back of your bulletin insert this morning, there is something that is called the Engel Scale of Evangelism. And when we talk about a successful gospel witness, you know, usually people think of, you know, the two diagnostic questions, or sharing the Roman road to salvation, or sharing the four spiritual laws, or the bridge of grace, or whatever method that you want to use to communicate the gospel. And all of those things are being a witness of Jesus Christ. However, to be a witness for Christ does not have to be a complete gospel presentation. And that's the purpose of this Engel scale. You see, on this Engel scale, in the very center, at zero, you find a person becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. As it says here, a disciple is born. And the point is that, but getting to this place of trusting in Jesus Christ is a process. Just as our growth in Christ after we trust in Him is a process, the process of getting to the point of trusting in Christ is also a journey. If you go all the way up to the top, to a negative 10, this is a person who has just a simple awareness that there is a God somewhere. There are some scales that go up to a negative 12, which starts out with no awareness of any supernatural being. That's where we find some people in an agnostic culture. But even people in a tribal culture have an awareness of some supernatural being. I know when we were church planters in Southeast Asia, we would start our evangelistic efforts not with Bible study, but with what we called pre-Bible study. You see, a lot of times people start in Genesis, and I think that's the place you should start with a culture who does not know who God is. You've got to start with creation and in the beginning. But if they don't even know who the Great Spirit is, who God is, you have to even start before then and talk about some of those things. And so an awareness of the supernatural, and your goal at that point is to move them to knowing that there is a God. And then from knowing that there is a God to understanding some basics about what Christianity is. And then moving them to a place where they're interested in Christianity. And then they understand the basic facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the perfect man, died for my sins, was buried, resurrected, and because of His new life, I can have eternal life. Those basic facts of the gospel. And you see, we're moving up or down this scale. At a negative 5, they begin to grasp the implications of the gospel. And a negative 4, they have a positive attitude for it. And at negative 3, they finally have an understanding that this isn't just something I know or need to know. This is something I need to do. There's something I need to change in my life as a result. So then there's a challenge to decide to follow Jesus. They repent, they trust, and a new disciple is born. It's a process. Folks, the point of this Engel scale is that I want you to realize that you can be a successful witness even if a profession of faith in Christ is not made. Did you hear me? You can be successful even when no one gets saved. In fact, folks, God didn't ask you to save anybody. He just asked you to be His witnesses. Share the truth. Discern where that person is in their life. Are they in a situation where they have no concern for spiritual things? Plot that on the scale and see how you can move them to the next step. Then, my brothers and sisters, that's a successful witness. Moving them closer and closer to the gospel. That's how we can bless our oikos with the gospel. Figuring out where they are and moving them closer to Jesus. You know, this concept of, well, let's see what I have to say here. The goal of evangelism is to move a pre-believer from one level on the scale to the next, and that is how we measure success in witnessing. This whole idea of reaching your oikos with the gospel is not something that we find only here in Acts chapter 18. In fact, we find it in many other places. Now, an oikos, as I mentioned before, is the Greek word used to refer to one's household. This would include all the members of the immediate and extended family, the servants, the concubines, the sojourners, or the visitors living there. And so we find this in lots of places throughout Scripture. In fact, John chapter 1, we find Andrew being called by Jesus. What did he do? Immediately he went and found his brother, Simon, and brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Your name is now Peter." And why did he do that? Because he was signifying that there's been a change in this man's life. There's something new that he's been called to do. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul, after that Macedonian call, going over to Philippi. He went out to the riverside and found a woman there by the name of Lydia, a prominent woman, a wealthy woman. And it says that she trusted in Christ as her Savior, she and all of her household. And they were saved and baptized. Acts 16, verses 30 through 33, we find Paul has been thrown in jail because of the ministry that he was doing in Philippi. They threw him in jail to try to stop it. And then came the encounter with the Philippian jailer. And the man looked at Paul and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And that jailer did. He and his whole household. So my question to you this morning is, who will you bless in your oikos? Who will you bless with the gospel? And please, folks, don't forget what we're talking about here with the acronym BLESS. It must begin in prayer. You must spend time listening to them, eating with them, serving them. But never forget to leave, don't ever leave off that last step. We've got to share our story about how God has transformed our lives. Who have you blessed today? Many of you are going to have opportunity this week to spend time with family. Folks, that's your oikos. Who in your family needs to hear the truth of God's Word? How will you bless them this week? Let's pray.